God, you are so awesome. God, you are so glorious. You are so mighty. You are so holy. You are just and pure and righteous. You are merciful and gracious and loving and just and faithful and good and pure. God, you are so awesome and so majestic. Father, I pray this morning that our hearts would be awakened to the God that we serve. You are so beyond us, Lord. And that you would love us and that you would send your holy, righteous Son to die for us. Lord, what love is this? That God would send his only Son so that we could know you and so that our sin could be paid and so that we could have a relationship with the God of this universe. Oh, how glorious is the King of Kings. How mighty is our Savior. And Lord, as we look to your word this morning, oh, Father, what a picture of glory we see in the power of God through Jesus Christ as he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Lord, this is a picture of the glory of God through Christ. How great is our God? He does not only heal lepers. He does not only heal those who are sick. He doesn't only heal blind people, but he raises people from the dead because it is life that is in him, as we saw last week. Jesus Christ is the resurrection. He is the life. There is no life found outside of God. Father, I pray that you would awaken our hearts this morning to your word. Awaken us, Father, to the majesty of God. Strengthen us, Father. We are soldiers for Christ. May your word sink deep into our hearts this morning. Oh, we love you, our King. You are such a good God. Bless us this morning, Father. Speak to us through your word. We're hungry for the truth. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and we're in one of those stories that is very long. John chapter 11, verses 1 through roughly 45, constitutes one story regarding the resurrection of Lazarus, who passed away. And last week we looked at the first half of this story, and this week we're going to finish the story looking at verses 28 through 54. So if you have your Bibles open to John chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, and his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now we're going to stop there, and we'll pick up in verses 45 towards the end. But I want to stop right there to capture the story of what's going on now. And let me just give a brief reminder of where we ended last week. We saw back in chapter 9, verse 4, a very similar story to the resurrection of Lazarus. In chapter 9, verse 4 of John, we saw Jesus passing a blind man. And there was some discussion as to why this man was born blind. And in verse 3, Jesus answers and tells his disciples, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents that he was born blind, but that the works of God might be displayed through him." And that's where we first got a glimpse of suffering. We saw that this man who had been born blind from birth, that ailment, that illness, had a greater purpose, and that was for God to be glorified through it. The works, the plural there, the works of God were going to be displayed through this man's healing. And we see the same thing here this morning in John chapter 11, verse 4. When Lazarus had passed away and Jesus received the news, he gives a very similar answer. It says, "But when Jesus heard that Lazarus had died, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death.'" And remember, we talked about that. It's a permanent state of death. "But he said, 'It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" And we noted two things there. Number one, how does Jesus respond to suffering? The same way that we are to. He responds to suffering with a biblical focus. He acknowledges that sin, suffering, and in this case, death, does not have the final word. There is something greater than this suffering that God is doing through it. And we came out in the end by noting that God works through our suffering for His glory and for our good. And of course, we tie that to Romans 8:28. All things, the good and the bad, work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. This story is a narrative of that verse in Romans. This is God working through the good times and the bad times, ultimately for His glory. And church, that is the mindset that we must have as children of God. No matter what comes our way, whether blessings come, whether suffering comes, whether trial or hardships come, we must always find ourselves on our knees before a holy, righteous God saying, "Lord, what are you doing through this for your glory and my good?" That is the response that we are to have as believers. And we see that here in Jesus Christ. And God is going to be glorified ultimately through the resurrection of Lazarus, but there are four primary characters throughout this story that Christ is going to work on, if you will, in their faith. We noted in verse 15 that Jesus says to his disciples, read with me, "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." Jesus tells his disciples, "I'm glad that Lazarus died because your faith is going to be strengthened." In verse 21, Martha comes to Jesus and she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then verse 23, Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And at the end of that conversation, we see that Martha professes in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, coming into the world." Martha's strength is faith, is strengthened. And now this morning, beginning in verse 28, we're now going to look to Mary. Mary's faith needs to be strengthened as well. And then the fourth person is going to be in verse 45, the Jews who believe. So you see how God is at work here. Not only is he going to be glorified by demonstrating his power over death, but there are several people throughout this story who are being strengthened in their faith. And church, keep that close to your hearts when you go through suffering. God is being glorified, but what else is he doing? We don't always see the end of the story, but know that God is at work for his glory and for your good. So this morning now, let's look to Mary, our third character, and see how God is going to work in her life and strengthen her faith. Begin reading with me in verse 28. When she had said this, that's Martha, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. If you remember back in verse 20, Martha heard that Jesus was coming, the Bible says, and she went out and met him. So Lazarus has died, and there's Mary and Martha, and they're mourning. We noted that there was a great multitude. There's a bunch of Jews who had come to their house, and they were mourning with them over the death of Lazarus. And there's all this mourning and wailing going on. And during that time, Martha hears that Jesus is coming. So she runs out of Jerusalem, and she goes and she meets Jesus. And that whole conversation between verses 21 and 27 happened outside the town between Jesus and Martha. After that conversation has ended, the Bible tells us that Martha runs back into town. She finds her sister mourning with all the other Jews. And she says privately, she says, "Mary, Jesus is here. The teacher is here, and he wants to speak with you." So the Bible says here that Mary comes out and she goes quickly and she runs out to meet Jesus. Now, why did Martha say this privately to Mary? Well, remember that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. That's why he had left Jerusalem. So it's very possible that Mary wanted to keep this private because she didn't want all the other Jews there to know, because she knew that they hated Jesus and wanted him dead. So Mary comes running out to Jesus in verse 30. And notice what verse 31 says. When the Jews were with her in the house consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So Martha tries to get Jesus and Mary alone. But as soon as Mary runs out crying, everybody else there sees her and says, "Where's she going? Oh, she's probably going to the tomb to mourn over Lazarus. Let's go with her." So everyone goes out and follows her. And what's interesting is when Martha left, nobody followed her. But when Mary left, everybody followed her. And there's really no understanding of why that happened, other than if you go to Luke chapter 10, verses 38, 39, and 40, we see that story between Mary and Martha, where Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha's doing all the work in the house, and she's angry that Mary's not helping her. And we kind of see the two different characters between the sisters. Martha was someone who was always working, trying to get things done and trying to make sure the house looks good and all that. And Mary was content just to sit at the feet of Jesus and just to worship him and listen to his teaching. So we see different characteristics between the two sisters, and that's important because of how Mary responds here. We're going to see that come out. Mary's the more soft, tender-hearted one. She's easily broken, and we're going to see that here in verse 32. Now when Mary, verse 32, came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now let's examine Mary's response here, because as we noted last week, it is identical. She says the same exact thing as Martha did in verse 21. They say the same thing, but there's differences between their responses. Martha didn't fall at the feet of Jesus. Mary did. 33, it says, when Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping. So there's two different responses that we see between Mary and Martha. Mary falls at the feet of Jesus, and she's weeping. That's very important to note, because when we read that, it seems like Mary is worshiping Christ. It seems like she's coming to him and she's falling at his feet and she's saying, "Lord, if you would have been here." She's falling at his feet humbly, worshipfully, but that's not what's going on. As a matter of fact, in verse 33, look how Jesus responds. And the Jews who had come with her also weeping, when Jesus saw this, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Some of your translations may say he deeply groaned in his spirit. The Greek word there literally means to snort with anger, like a horse does. It means to have indignation. And the word troubled there in the Greek means to stir or to agitate. Jesus was not happy, angry within, in his spirit. The Bible says here, he groaned within. Mary comes running to Jesus, falls at his feet, crying, and Jesus within is upset. He's literally angry. He groaned within his spirit. And the question is, why? What made Jesus upset about the response from Mary? When Martha came to Jesus, she didn't just say, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She immediately followed up with faith. She said, "But whatever you ask from God, he will give it to you." In her brokenness, in her suffering, Martha still displayed faith in Christ. Mary does not. She comes to Jesus broken, and she's acting like there's hopelessness. She's acting like there's nothing that can be done. The world is falling apart. There is no hope. Everything is falling apart. And that upset Christ. Because the Jews of all people with the Old Testament scripture know that death is not the end. They know that there is hope. They know that there is a coming day when the dead in Christ will rise. But Mary and all the other Jews were acting like pagan cultures where once you die, that's it, that's the end, there's no hope. And that angered Christ. He did not like that they were acting like pagan cultures. They were not trusting in the Holy Scriptures, which teach of a hope and a resurrection that is to come. So we see that Martha had a faithful response, but Mary did not. And Christ responds there in a different way. The shortest verse in the Bible, notice verse 35, says Jesus wept. And this weeping was not because Lazarus had died, because Christ knew that he was about to raise him from the dead. This weeping is because of the brokenness of sin. Sin had caused death. Sin had caused all this mourning. Sin had caused this perfect creation that God had created to fall into a state of death in a fallen world. So Jesus mourns, he weeps over what he sees. And that word wept there is different from the mourning. It's not a weeping that's this loud outburst. It's a sudden burst of tears. You wouldn't know he was crying unless you looked at him. There was no vocal loud noise. It was just a sudden burst of tears. Jesus is broken over the effects of sin. And this reminds us of Isaiah 53:3, where it says that Jesus is a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. When the Jews saw him weeping in verse 36, the Bible says, they said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So here we have two points that we need to make. The Jews are saying, Jesus just healed a blind man. Couldn't he have healed Lazarus, a man that he loves? And their question is just, it's a good question. Why didn't Jesus do that? We know the answer is because he wants to glorify himself through raising Lazarus from the dead. But behind this question is also this sense of an attack on Christ. They're being cynical. They're saying, couldn't he have done this? Look at him, this all-powerful God, this all-powerful Son of God. Could he not save Lazarus if he could heal a blind man? They're testing the character of Christ. But they're also, again, presenting a question that needs to be answered. Now, moving on into verse 38, Jesus responds again, deeply moved. Again, he's angered in his spirit, and he comes to the tomb. And there was a cave and a stone lay against it. That's how Jews would bury their dead back in the day. They'd They would take chunks out of a rock and they would form a cave if there wasn't one already there, and they'd go into the cave, and sometimes they would chisel out little layers within the wall and they'd place bodies in there. And just like Jesus, they would put a stone over the tomb so that animals or people couldn't go in there to take the body. So Jesus comes up to there and he sees the stone laid against it. In verse 39, Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Now here we see Martha, the woman of faith, who just professed in verse 27, "Lord, I believe." Now she takes a step back, and now she exemplifies doubt. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Jesus, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus is about to perform his miracle. He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He says, "Move the stone." But Martha says, hang on. This isn't a good idea. He's been dead for 4 days. This isn't going to work. And she displays doubt. And again, John is very careful there to remind us that Lazarus has been dead for 4 full days. And we noted last week the significance of that. This miracle is going to be a miracle that trumps all the other miracles that we've seen throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus is not raising a man who just died that day or the day before so that someone could say, "Oh, he was ill, and they thought he was dead, but he really wasn't dead." No, he was dead. 4 days he had been in that tomb without food or water or anything. This man was dead. And John makes that very clear. Now look, verse 40. How does Jesus respond to Martha? He says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now what's interesting about Jesus' response there is that we don't see that in this chapter. Jesus never tells Mary that you will see the glory of God if you believe. So what's he referring to here? Well, he could possibly be referring to verse 4, when the messenger told him that Lazarus was ill. Jesus said, "It is for the glory of God that this happens." The messenger could have gone back to Mary and Martha and said, "Here's Jesus' response. He said, this illness is for the glory of God." Or what I think he's referring to is back in verse 26. He says, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he said, "You believe this." When Jesus was talking about eternal life, when he was talking about the resurrection, he asked Martha if she believes it. And what Jesus is saying here, listen carefully, church, is that we don't see the glory of God just by looking at a miracle. Because at the end of this miracle, there are Jews who believe, and there are Jews who go to the Pharisees and don't believe. So when we look at the miracles of Christ, we see the glory of God if we truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is. If we don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if we don't believe that Jesus is who Scripture says he is, then all we're doing is reading a story about somebody raising somebody from the dead. And we don't see the glory of God. We just see a story. So that's what Jesus, I believe, is saying here to Martha. He's saying, believe. And when this miracle happens, you won't just see a man rise from the dead. You'll see the miracle for what it is, the power and the glory of God. So he calls her to believe. Church, when you go through the trials of your life and the suffering and the storms of your life, do you place your faith in God? Do you have faith? Or do you go through that saying, "Lord, sure you can do something here, but I really don't believe that it's going to happen"? How are you going to grow if you don't respond the way God has called you to respond? You can never, ever doubt the goodness of God. You can never, ever doubt or stop trusting God, as Martha does here, even for a brief moment. And Christ corrects her immediately and says, "Wait, Martha. You must have that proper faith, or else you're not going to see the glory of God through this miracle." The same applies to our life, church. You have to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. If you don't, you're going to lose sight of what he's doing, and it's going to cause you to wander off and not grow through that trial. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, and Romans chapter 15, verse 13. He talks about the hope have as believers. He tells us to rejoice in our suffering, because through the suffering, patience, endurance will be produced. And through the endurance, character is produced. And through the character, hope is produced. We of all people, church, should have hope even through the darkest storms of life. Stay focused on the glory of God. That is the climax of all of creation, God's glory. Christ realigns Martha's doubt here. Now look at verse 41. We'll see the miracle. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Notice very, very carefully the words here of Jesus. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Not that you are hearing me, that you have. What does this mean? It means that Jesus had already been praying. Jesus had already been praying days before this took place. And he says, "Father, you have heard me." How often, church, do you reflect this when you go through suffering? Do you, like Jesus, find yourself on your knees? As soon as Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, we see here in his response that he began to pray. He immediately went to the throne of God. You have heard me. And Jesus cries out here to God in public. Why? Look what he says at the end of verse 42. "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus says, "Lord, I know that you hear me. Father, I know that you hear me. And I'm praying this out loud so everyone can hear me, and that they will know that you and I are one. That they will know that you are working through me. And the resurrection of Lazarus is not only going to glorify me, but it's going to glorify you. And it's going to show people that I truly have come from God, because no other man can do what I'm about to do." And he says, "I'm saying this, I'm doing this for their sake and for your sake this morning, so that we would see the glory of God and the unity between the Father and the Spirit." There are three things that we see in this prayer. We see the unity between Christ and his Father, and we see the intimacy between Christ and his Father, and we see the obedience between Christ to the Father. "In unity with you, Father, you're going to answer my prayer, and I'm doing what you have called me to do, and I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead, not only for my glory, but for your glory." We saw this back in John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus does nothing outside of the Father's will. And the Lord had led him to this point right here for the glory of God. Now, verse 43, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.'" One Puritan writer said, if he wouldn't have identified Lazarus, everybody would have risen from the graves on that day. But he specified, "Lazarus, come out." Just like we saw at the end of John chapter 4 with the official son, he didn't need to go there. He simply said the word, and it happened. That's the power. "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Here comes Lazarus. Try to picture this. It probably daylights out of you. Stone rolled away. Lazarus come out, and he's all wrapped up in the cloth, and he comes hobbling out of the grave. I would have been running for, if you would have seen that. But here comes Lazarus out, and one commentator, I love this, notes that Jesus was never so fascinated by his own miracles that he forgot the needs of the people he helped. He says, "Unbind him, he needs to walk, he needs to breathe, and let him go." This is what we saw, church, back in John chapter 5, verse 28. Remember the words of Jesus? "Do not marvel at this, For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus is saying there's a day when the dead in Christ will rise. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But remember, this story here is a glimpse of that resurrection that we're looking towards. This is a picture of that day. This is what it's going to look like. For those of us who are dead in Christ, we're going to rise just as Lazarus did. This is a picture of what's to come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I love this verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven," listen, "with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first." If this miracle here in John chapter 11 is a foreshadow of what's to come, then that means Christ is going to shout from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise, just as he shouted here and Lazarus came out. I mean, think about the glory of that day when Christ returns. This was a glimpse of the resurrection that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This incredible miracle has just taken place. Notice the response of the Jews. Verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and who had seen what he did, believed in him." Now that is an obvious response, we would say. You just saw Jesus Christ rise someone from the dead. That's the point of John's gospel. Look at what Christ does. Nobody else can do this. Believe in him. And we see that the result of this is that some Jews come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And notice carefully what John says there. When they had seen what he had done, they believed in him. That's what Christ called Martha to do back in verse 40. You got to see, you got to believe so that you could see the glory of God. They believed, they saw what he had done, they saw the glory of God, and they placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But this absolutely shocks us this morning. Look at verse 46. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." You just saw a man raised from the dead, and your response is, "Let's go tell the Pharisees because we know that they're not going to like this." This reminds me of Luke chapter 16, verse 31. And Jesus said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets," meaning the Old Testament scriptures, "neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." You see, the problem with people who reject God is not that there's not enough information. It's that they lack the faith to believe in God. They don't want to come. The core of unbelief is rebellion against God. They do not want to submit to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we hear that today so often. Well, there's just not enough information. It doesn't make sense. The Bible's full of contradictions. It's full of errors. Every time I hear someone say that, I say, "Please, show me the contradiction." Well, I don't know where they are. I just know it's full of contradictions, right? Church, we need to realize that. The core of unbelief is not lack of information. These people saw Christ raise somebody from the dead, and they still didn't believe. Because our hearts were so hardened against God. That is the core of unbelief, church. That is why when we witness to people, we must pray for them, because it is God, as we have seen through John's gospel, who calls people to Christ, who opens their eyes to the truth, 2 Corinthians 4:6. It is God who must work in their hearts. So they go to the Pharisees, verse 47. "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? This man performs many signs.'" And the council there is simply referring to the gathering of the Sadducees. There was a council that consisted of seven Jewish members, primarily the Sadducees, who made up the Sanhedrin. And these were like the Senate of the Jewish culture. You had the Romans who were over everything, but then you had this council of Sanhedrin who kind of did all the legislative work for the Jews and were kind of in control of all that. So they go run into these people and they said, "Hey, we got to do something about this Jesus." This is that judiciary court. What are we going to do, they say? Look at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Notice there, there's the heart of unbelief for these men right here. Here's their rebellion. They're afraid that if Christ continues on doing stuff like this, people are going to believe in him, and what's the end result? They will take away our place. We don't want to lose our power. We like being in control, and this Jesus is going to draw people away from us. That's the heart of their rebellion right there. They're hungry for their power. They're hungry for their authority. The very leaders that should have been drawing the Israelites to Christ are trying to get rid of Christ so that they can be the center and the focal point of all power. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." And this is very interesting. It's actually written from some other text by Josephus that the Sadducees were very, they weren't kind to one another. The men who sat on this board, this is a perfect example. Caiaphas looks at them and he says, "You know nothing at all." He's literally saying, "You guys don't know what you're talking about." And that's how they would address each other. They were very self-righteous people, even amongst their own board members. Caiaphas, who had been put into power in AD 18, is the high priest that year. He says, "You guys don't know what you're talking about." Verse 50, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." You know what Caiaphas is saying? He's saying, "Look, guys, you're worried about this Jesus guy coming to power and causing us to lose our authority. Look, it's better that we kill him so that we don't lose our place." That's what he's saying. It's better for one man to die. So what he's doing is he's starting to develop this plan, which is going to lead to what? The crucifixion of Jesus. Here we see it begin. This man needs to die for the sake of Israel. That's what he's saying here. But this is so, so incredible. Look at verse 51. John puts a footnote in here. "He did not say this of his own accord." That means that the words he said, he was saying them, but God was working through that sovereignly. Look, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. When he prophesied this as the high priest, remember the high priest was that mediator between God and man. When he said these words, talking about crucifying or killing Jesus for the sake of the nation, he meant it in a vengeful way to get rid of Christ. But John says, "Hey, believers, what does this sound like?" God is working through that to remind us that, yes, Christ will die for the nation, for their sin. So through this man's vengeance to kill God, God is working through that, and John is saying, think of what he's saying through the substitutionary work of Christ to die for sinners. So the plan of the Jews to kill Christ, in essence, is the sovereignty of God to send his son to the cross to die for our sin. You see the will of man and the sovereignty of God mesh together here in such an incredible way. In verse 53, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples." Last time we saw Jesus left because the Jews wanted to kill him, he went 93 miles north, all the way up above the Sea of Galilee. But this time he only goes 12 miles away to Ephraim, and there he stays with his disciples. And you can read what goes on between that period of time and the final week of Jesus in Luke 17 and Luke 19. Those are the final weeks or days of Jesus' life. And that's where this story comes to a close. We've seen 7 miracles of Jesus Christ outlined in detail so that we may believe who he is. This is the final one. This is the climax. We've seen Jesus. We've seen God raise a man from the dead. And that is calling us to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. The next time we come to John, in verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. From this point on, from John chapter 11, verse 55, we are going to see the last week of Jesus' life before he's crucified. And beginning in chapter 13, that's Thursday night before Jesus is crucified on Friday morning. That's where we're at here in the timeline of Jesus' life. So we end with this last final miracle, and question is, what can we learn from this story? Many of you, I'm sure, have looked at this story before. You know it very well, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But what do we learn from this story as we close this morning? Well, the first thing we want to do is see God. What do we learn about God? Because the whole point of this is the glory of God. So number one, we see the glory of God through Christ raising a man from the dead. Number two, we see God's glory through suffering. And that is so key for us this morning, church. Remember, when you go through suffering, you have to look to the end result. It's not about you. It's about what is God doing for his glory. This universe revolves around God, not us. And the suffering he puts us through, if you want to get through it, you need to align your mind with God and say, Lord, what are you doing first for your glory? And that's what we see in this text. God is glorified through the pain and suffering that Mary and Martha went through. Number three, we see God's awareness of suffering. How many times do you go through a trial and you say, God has no idea what I'm going through right now? There are bigger things. Have you seen our political state right now? Have you seen what's going on in Israel? Have you seen all these other things on the news? God's not worried that I can't make my monthly mortgage payment right now. God's not worried that I'm not getting along with my children right now. Or God's not worried about this little thing or this little thing. We see all throughout this story, God is completely aware of the suffering that's going on. And he's orchestrating that whole plan for his glory. God is aware of our suffering, church. God is sovereign over our suffering. God is sovereign over our suffering. That's one of the hardest ones for us to acknowledge this morning. So when we see the suffering, we have to acknowledge that God is the one who's in control. As hopeless as your situation may seem, you have to understand that no situation is greater than God. He is in complete control over every aspect of your life, and you need only to trust in him, and he'll get you through it. And the last thing we see in here is God's power over suffering. Not even death was too much for God to handle. He took that suffering and he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's what we see in this text. The glory of God, God's glory through suffering, God's awareness of suffering, his sovereignty over suffering, and his power over suffering. And church, that should encourage you this morning. There is no element of your suffering that is greater than God. There's a quote from a man named Whit Talmage, and I'll close with this. He says, it is the ministry of tears to keep this world from being too attractive. It is the ministry of our tears to keep this world from becoming too attractive. One of the reasons why we take suffering so hard at times is because we've grown so attracted to this world. As soon as we lose something from this world, it breaks us. We're like, no, I want that. Because we're not focused on what is to come. This world is going to pass away, church. One day you'll breathe your last breath. Don't be so focused on the things of this world that as soon as something is lost, you immediately doubt God and question his goodness. Think eternally. Think what is to come. And everything God puts into your life is for his glory. This is not our home. There's coming a day where we will be with our King forever and ever. Stay focused on what's to come and do everything, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this final miracle that we've seen in the Gospel of John. Lord, we've seen you heal an official's son. We've seen you turn water into wine. Lord, we've seen you calm the seas, feed 5,000 people. Lord, we've seen you do so many incredible things throughout this gospel, and each one draws us to who you are. Father, this gospel is calling us to see God for who he is and to believe in him. That is the purpose, John says in chapter 20. I write these things that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that you may believe. There is no greater, there is no equal. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And Father, this text, first and foremost this morning, this final miracle has shown us that there is nothing too powerful for God to handle, including death. He conquered death. And Jesus demonstrated that when he rose from the dead and he lives eternally forevermore. Father, I pray that you would fill us with hope this morning. Lord, there may be some here today who are going through very difficult times. Very difficult times. And Lord, their faith is wavering. But Lord, I pray they are your children this morning. Lord, strengthen them. I pray that this text has awakened them, Father, to the majesty of God, that it would place their focus on what is to come. Father, may we never doubt you, not even for a second. You are the King of Kings. You are the one who is sovereign over all. Sin and death are no match for you, but you are in complete control of everything, Lord. Oh, Father, when suffering comes our way, and it will, may we find ourselves on our knees saying, Lord, I trust in you. Not even for a moment will I doubt your goodness. No matter how difficult life gets, I will cling to that old rugged cross. I will cling to your word. I will cling to who you are by the power of your Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, may we be lights in a dark world for your glory. May you awaken the heart. May you awaken the soul this morning, Lord, who is here today, who is outside of Christ, who has never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, open their eyes to see Christ for all that he is. Draw them to the saving, redemptive power of our Lord. Oh, Father, may you work this morning for our good and for your glory. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.